Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd like to read from verse 22 down through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Now, what's nice about this text is it presents the church and marriage in the same context. The Bible does this in multiple places. We saw that in Malachi chapter 2 last week. Seems like almost every time marriage is mentioned, oh yeah, the church is mentioned too. You ever notice that? This is important. God has given us marriage as a metaphor for the church. And there is an intramural debate going on within our ranks, not just our church, but churches like us, conservative churches, churches that care about what's going on in the present day. And that debate is over whether or not the church is central or the family is central. Or which is more important, you know, which is more important? What are we all about? What are we trying to do? Are we trying to strengthen and build up the church or strengthen and build up the family? So there's this debate going, there's tension going on between some of our closest compatriots over this issue. My answer is yes. Yes, yeah. What you said and what you said. That's my answer. I want to see the church strengthened. It's my concern the church is weak and the relationships aren't quite there and we're not, you know, coalescing well in the present day. But I'm also concerned about the family as well because the family, the strength of the family really lends to the strength of the church. Where you have a weakness in the covenant relationship of the family, you're also going to see a weakness in the body of the church. Why? Because the family is a metaphor of the church. So if we're failing in terms of the family, we will fail in terms of the church as well. So I agree with both sides. I do. And I say, praise God, if there are ministries building up the family. I say, praise God. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Listen to these guys, too. These guys have a message that we need to listen to. They care about the church. By the way, within home education, we find that homeschoolers emphasize the family. They do. They tend to be vitally interested in the family. I hear this all the time. They love the family ministries. They're flocking to the family conferences. And then you have some churches built around schools. And the schools, the Christian schools, serve to strengthen the bonds of the church. So you have some of these movements that have stronger churches than we do. I hate to say it, but we don't always do that well in church relationships because we emphasize the family. And we have strong families, but we tend to have very strong opinions and we're individualistic in our families. So we have a hard time, you know, hanging together. So we hang separately. You know, we have a hard time covenanting as bodies because we've got strong families. So what do you want? What do you want here? What do you want? What do you want? What are we after here? What do we want? We want strong families and strong churches. And I think that's what Ephesians 5 gives us. Let's read the Word of God now. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For so no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, I'm doing a short series on marriage, largely because we just had a wedding last week. So don't expect this series to go on very long, but I wanted to get back to it. I really have never preached from Ephesians chapter 5. I preached from Genesis 2 a couple of 6-7 years ago, but I haven't really drawn from Ephesians chapter 5. So this morning I really want to bore in on some of the words that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 5. And brothers, let me say this, that I'm rather overwhelmed by all the books on marriage. In fact, I got into this series thinking I'm going to pull all these books together. I have so many books on marriage. I have so many lists of things to do in marriage, to improve your marriage, and, you know, thousands and thousands of things. Now, the first thing you need to do, and we need to do this all the time in the church, we need to distinguish between what the Bible says in terms of principle and our own applications and helpful suggestions. I like to say there's three different things that could come out in a message. One is the principles of God's Word. Number two could be the application of God's Word. And number three would be, you know, helpful suggestions. Occasionally someone might throw out an illustration that may serve as a helpful suggestion to help you understand the principle, but it's not imposing that suggestion or that illustration upon your particular situation. So be very careful in listening to the Word as it's preached, as it's taught, as good men and good women have presented good books on marriage and being husbands and wives. Just be careful that you can distinguish between application principle and helpful suggestion. So where do we start with this? Well, let's start here. God wants us to be better husbands and better wives. That's what you're going to get out of this passage. God wants something better than what you are right now. And that's the way it is with a sanctified life of the believer. He's not satisfied with where you are. Are you satisfied? Are you the man God wants you to be right now? Let me put it to you this way. I thought I was a pretty good writer until I read John Calvin. Then it looked like I was, you know, barely out of kindergarten. The cat ate the hat. Okay, that's me. John Calvin. 48 word sentences. Incredible complexity. I thought I was a good singer. I mean, I've heard myself in the shower, okay, with the echoing and things. I thought I was, I really did. I thought I was a good singer, you know. And then I recorded myself and listened to myself and listened to a recording of George Beverly Shea. There was no difference. I mean, there was a significant difference. It was like, don't even listen to me, you know. Well, in the same sense, brothers, I thought I knew love. I thought I was a forgiving kind of guy. I thought I was a loving kind of guy until I ran into somebody who really loves and really forgives. And that is our Lord. And that's what this passage is about. As we see our Christ, we see how loving and forgiving He is. We see real love, real forgiveness. And what does that do to us? What does that do to you? I mean, have you ever figured out that you're not the big, loving, forgiving guy that you thought you were? Have you ever seen Christ? You ever put yourself beside Christ? And then you found out, I'm not the loving, forgiving guy I thought I was. What do you do with that? Well, number one, you realize that He loves you and He forgives you. So you don't have to sit there going, well, beat myself to death. I'm just not like Christ yet. No, He's loving and forgiving towards you. Now, see, this is the wonderful thing. Now you don't have to beat yourself up. Now you just say, whoa, that's cool. Let me be more like Christ. Let me be more like Christ. Amen. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. All right, let's get into the Word of God now. Let's look at verse 22 first. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 3:5, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So this is God's commandment to wives to obey their husbands. And this is one way in which you subject yourself. To subject yourself is to willingly bow, willingly submit. Just willing to step up to the plate and say, that's me. I'll do it. I'm willing. You know, nobody's forcing. Nobody's forcing. Nobody's forcing. And husbands, understand this is not for you to force. You can't force. You don't want to force. Wives, I mean, the burden is on them. Willingly submit. And do so in a couple of ways. One is by obedience. By obedience. And you obey lovingly, gladly, because you do it as unto the Lord. You know, this is the same thing for servants serving masters. Same thing for husbands submitting to the elders in the church. We do this because we submit to Jesus Christ. Jesus is our master. He's our ultimate master. He's the one we all work for. And so, you know, if a Christian said, you know, I just do sort of sloppy work. I go out there and I do sloppy work. And that's because I work for Jesus. Because I work for Jesus, I can go into the workplace on a Monday morning and I'm just sloppy. Because I work for Jesus. Would that make any sense to you, brothers? What, you work for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, gave His life for you, that sort of thing? What kind of testimony would that be? He said, I work for Jesus here. That's why I'm the most slovenly. I'm the most uncooperative person in the workforce. No. It all begins with our relationship with Jesus Christ, as it does for the husbands as well. You do it as unto the Lord. Now, I want to draw something else into this. Theologians speak of the economic subordination in the love relationship. And I want you to turn to a couple of passages to see this. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that Jesus, the head of Christ, is God the Father. And the head of the woman is the husband or the man. And so what we get with Jesus is an example of one who submits to the Father. Not because, and this is very important, this distinguishes us from Mormons, from Jehovah's Witnesses, and from the cults out there, distinguishes us from them. They have a hierarchical, subordinate view of everything, and the Muslims as well, because, you see, they can't see the one and the many. They can't see that Jesus, the Son, and the Father can be equal in power and glory, and yet the Son will willingly subordinate Himself in the economic relationship. They don't understand that. It's mind-blowing. You know, there's smoke that comes out of their ears, and they go, I don't connect. I don't understand. And so we're going to subordinate our women in a horrific sort of way. That's the direction they go in a practical sense. That's why it's so important that you understand the relationship of the Son and the Father. They are equal in power and glory. They think the Son thinks it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet willingly subordinates Himself to the Father in the love relationship. Now listen to the example of Christ, ladies. The example of Christ in this relationship, John 17:4. This is Jesus. This is how He handles it. In His subordination to the Father, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. You hear that? I glorified You. Father, I'm about glorifying You. That's why I'm here. I'm about glorifying You. I'm about doing Your work. John 5:36, the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John 8:28, I do nothing of Myself. In other words, I don't act independently of the economic structure and the plans and the purposes that the Father has set for me. Do you hear that? I do nothing of Myself. Ladies, do you hear that? This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ, your example. I do nothing of Myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. John 5:19-20. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you that the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. And here's the key verse, verse 20, John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. Now see, that's the context of it, and that's why it's so important. Economic subordination must be in the context of the Father loving the Son. And of course, the Son loving the Father. It's got to be there. And that's why it won't work for the power-oriented, materialistic way of thinking about these things. And evidently, somebody lost the vision for this in the 1800s in this country because they don't like the word subjection. They don't like the word obedience. Laura Ingalls Wilder wanted it stricken from her vows in 1895. She didn't want it. Why? Because she doesn't understand. She's not Trinitarian. It's the main problem. Doctrinally, she's not Trinitarian. She doesn't understand that there is an equation in ultimate glory, in worth, in essence. But there's economic subordination that can only function in the context of love. Marxism, egalitarianism does not take place in the context of love. These are purely materialistic, power-oriented systems. They don't understand. Whatever Jesus was doing on the cross, they don't understand the relationship of the Father and the Son. They don't understand the context of love. So, sisters, I encourage you not to separate the idea of honor and subjection and obedience from the idea of love. Don't separate those things at all. There has to be an ocean of love surrounding that context of the family. And the happiest families in the world are not those families where there's this pure subjection, this power-oriented, I will make you submit woman sort of a relationship. That's not going to work. That's not biblical. And that's going to be some of them more unhappy families. Now, it's true that where there's constant battle over who gets to be authoritarian in the family, a constant battle over who gets to be making the decisions, and those who want to have the ultimate authority in that decision or this decision, where there's that battle going on, there's not happiness there either. So where is there a possibility for happiness in the marriage relationship? What's left? What's left? If it doesn't work, when we fight it out, and if it doesn't work in the context of I will force you, woman, to submit to me, if it doesn't work in those contexts, what is the context that is going to create a happy family in your home, in my home? What's the context? What's the context? Love. Love is the context. Okay. Secondly, she is to be his helper. And I'm not going to spend much time on this, but husbands need their wives, and wives need their husbands. They both need each other. But they need each other differently. The wife needs to help. And the husband needs the help. Do you see the difference? The wife is created in such a way, when she's in a godly Christian marriage, she needs something. What does she need? What does she need? This is important, men. You've got to understand this about your wife. She needs to help. Why? That fulfills the hard wiring where God put that in her in order to function in life, in the marriage, in the family. That's what she desires. That's what will work for her. She needs to help you. And if she's standing there in front of you going, what is she saying? I need to help. And your husband standing in front of your wife's going, he needs the help. See, that's the difference. The husband, therefore, is a little more oriented to the task, and the wife is more oriented to the man. So a little more orientation. Now, again, be careful there. He needs to be oriented towards her, too. So now let's remember that all of this is under Christ. We all operate under Christ, husband and wife alike. We're to do all of these things in the Lord. And we do these things because that's what Jesus wants. Okay, verse 24 adds one more thing, and I'll just throw this in. Wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. That's a challenge. And again, I drew in Jesus' example. Some of you might have wondered what that meant. I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Whoa! And then we move into Ephesians 5, and Paul is using the same sort of words. He's saying, be subject to your husband in everything. In everything. What does that mean? Here's the best way I can explain it to you. Her whole life operates within the husband's vision or will. Now, it's not to say that there's an individual instruction, a specific direction that a husband may give that may be flawed. And, you know, the obvious exception to this is the husband that asks his wife to rob a bank on a Saturday. There are certain things that a wife ought to disobey. This is not part of the vision. In other words, she ought to say, well, now that doesn't sound like it's part of the vision. That's something different. That's not how I can be an effective helpmeet under the vision of my husband. So, and it's not to say once he has said, we need to do something that breaks the laws of God, honey, go break God's law. It's not to say she's at that point to say, well, because he said one thing, therefore the rest of my life is not subject to him. No, her life is still subject to the structure of his vision in the home. She still subjects herself to him in everything that she does. In some way, shape, or form, there has to be some submission to that vision that he has in the home. Now let's look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. So here we shift right away to the husband. And really, he spends most of the rest of the chapter on the husband. Interestingly, before we get into this idea of headship, because that's the key word, and I want to really draw as much as I can from this word and what the Word of God has to say about this word. And some surprising things came out. You know, it's amazing. I've read so many books on headship. And then I decided to look up the word head in the Bible. And I don't know, I just found other stuff. You know, I found some things I never thought of before. It just shows you that, you know, you got to get into the Word of God. You ask yourself, what does the Bible say about this word or that word? So we're going to get into that in just a moment. But interestingly, here are some top complaints that wives have against their husbands. Number one, he's no help. Number two, he won't communicate. Number three, it's all physical for him. And number four, he's so different. Now, here's the way that I interpret these things. Number one, he's not a good helpmeet for his wife. Number two, he has no vision to communicate. Number three, he's in the marriage for his own physical fulfillment. And number four, he acts like he's supposed to fulfill a different role than me. Now, see, I think as I read these things, and by the way, this article was written by a Christian lady online, I got to thinking, I don't think these people understand what headship is all about. As I read about somebody who is not a good helpmeet for his wife, has no vision to communicate, and he is in the marriage for his own physical fulfillment, you know what? I get the impression we've got a dead head on our hands. Not the other dead head, but a dead head. The idea of headship isn't really comprehended by our system today. The idea of marriage is turned upside down, brothers and sisters. People just don't understand what marriage is all about because they don't understand the idea of headship. And I hope that some of this stuff will help you as well. You know, part of it may be due to the social changes that have come about. I was reading C.S. Lewis, an article he wrote on priestesses in the church, 1948. C.S. Lewis, he complained about economic systems that neutered the male and female. He said both man and woman alike have been neutered because we work in hives and anthills. He says, you look at the structures of the economic systems and it seems like there's been a neutering of both male and female. So it's such that it's really hard for the average person to comprehend some of these ideas that we find in Scripture concerning the male-female differences. We have plenty of irresponsible men. Here's a quote I read one time. Spineless men, heartless and treacherous men who won't keep covenants, dishonorable men, passive men, bureaucratic men who can stack paper and be good in their committees, conservative men who will not under any circumstance risk their own lives for that which they believe. We have disconnected academic men who live secure and cozy in their ivory towers of cool ideas. We have liberal men who will only risk the lives of others for that which they believe. We have men who have learned to insulate themselves from relationships that demand reservoirs of wisdom, courage, and love. We have the men who spend their days smoking peyote, engaging in tribal warfare, and impregnating half the village or the inner city. We have the men who are not courageous enough to sacrifice in love for their wives. We have angry patriarchs. We have macho men who couldn't lead a poodle on a potty walk. But mighty men of faith are much harder to find. But it gets worse. Mighty men with eyes of vision, heads of wisdom, backbones of courage, arms of strength, hearts of love are despised by the majority and admired by only a rare few. Occasionally a man of faith will stand up to speak, but he's despised in the valley of the deaf. He must be placed in institutions where his eyes, head, backbone, arms, heart are surgically removed. Call them schools, churches, media, or corporations. Call them what you will. The surgical process is hard to watch if you still have your eyes. I think Kipling had it right when he said, "We're in a time where the women have no more children and the men lose reason and faith." You know, brothers, we come back to the five-letter F word one more time. We do this again and again, don't we? Faith. May God give us faith. You know, we've got a ways to go. And I read things like this to remind us that we do have a ways to go. But we're making progress. God is good. God is giving us an understanding of these things from His Word. And God wants us, as He says in 1 Corinthians 6, to quit ye like men, be strong. And this is fundamental to what it is to being a head. This is the character of the head. And the quintessential element of manhood is really being expressed in 1 Corinthians 6. But what he says there is, be an Andres. Be a man. Just the word is just be a man. The King James Version says, quit ye like men. But what 1 Corinthians 16 says is, be a man. As men won't be men, we're going to have lots and lots of troubles, including in the church relationships. It seems like a very odd verse. I looked at it again this morning before I came in here. And again, you know, Paul is popping it right at the bottom of a letter to the church that is pretty messed up, has a long ways to go. And he's saying, okay, you're messed up. You have a long way to go, but stop sitting there pouting. Get up. Be courageous. Be a man. Stand up by faith. Move ahead. That's what he's saying. Be men. And so if we are beset by many, many trials, economic, ecclesiastical, you know, familial, whatever it is, you know, this admonition is very, very helpful, brothers, to all of us. Quit ye like men, be strong, be courageous, don't flake out, be a man, stand up, guys, be strong, take another step, lead in faith. And this is every day, guys. We live by faith every day. We're sitting in front of the television set or watching a movie, and we just sense that this movie is not appropriate for our children. It's not right. It's not spiritually edifying for the family. Just get up and turn it off, you know. I mean, that's just like 2 seconds of work. That's not like falling on a hand grenade. That's just you leading. That's just getting up and doing something. And, you know, almost every day, it seems like a challenge for me to do family worship. I mean, it seems like we put it off. People are busy. This guy's doing that. It takes a little courage to get up and just say, we got to come together and read the Word of God together. Or, you know, it almost every time that I'm with my wife and I have to, you know, I really have to be the leader. God's saying, tag, you're it. We need to pray about this right now. And, you know, got to be the man. Got to stand. Not wrong for my wife to say, hey, we got to pray. But you know what? Generally speaking, it ought to be me. And it takes a little bit of oomph, you know, like, honey, let's pray now. We got to pray. That takes some courage, man. That takes some faith to do this kind of thing. Somebody in your house, let's say a relative came in and he's taking God's name in vain and he's dragging all kinds of ungodliness around the home. Who does what? You know, what do we do now? It takes a man of faith to go, you know, I you're my brother, you're my uncle, I respect you, but you know what? This isn't the right place for you to be taking God's name in vain and disrespecting our faith and dragging all this stuff around the house. We're just going to have to ask you, and you have to say this wisdom and love as well, but we're going to have to ask you to just go to a hotel tonight. You know, you have to be able to say that. That's uncomfortable. That's difficult. You got to break a comfort zone in order to exercise these actions of faith. But brothers, we're called to this. This is what it is to be that man of faith. Also, you got to lead in repentance, confession of sins. And, you know, we've talked about that before. It takes courage to be the first guy to say, you know what? We've been really messing up as a family. I mean, I see areas where we're really struggling. And you know what? I'm it. I realize that a lot of the complaining that's going on in this home, this ingratitude, is me. There hasn't been a real spirit of joy and gratitude in family worship the last 2-3 weeks or 2-3 months. It's been a while since I remember a lot of joy and gratitude on my part. My little brothers and sisters, you know, my children, my loving wife. I mean, these are my things. And we just got to confess this before the Lord. This is what requires faith, brothers. And, you know, we talk about men of vision. Vision. That just sounds like this big old word and something a keynote has to put on his keynote title. And it's, what in the world is vision? Vision, guys, is, let me explain it to you in one of the simplest possible ways. It's a father going, hey, let's do this. That's it. You step outside, you see one of these gorgeous Colorado sunsets. God has painted another incredible mural of His beauty and His creativity and His power. And you see that mural spanning 500 miles from Pike's Peak to whatever's north of here. And you're looking at this scene. You say, hey, everybody, come on out of the porch. Everybody, look at this. Guys, let's all raise our hands and worship God right now. Let's just do that. Let's just do that right now. Right now. That's vision. That's it. Vision, guys, is not complicated. It's just a dad who says, hey, let's do this.
Wifey, hun, we got to pray. That's it. That's it. Okay, what is this word head? Let's get into the biblical context of the word head. The word head is not leader, not patriarch, and it's not tyrant. So what is it? Well, turn to Colossians 2 and verse 10. We're going to go look at a couple other verses later, but let's look at Colossians 2 and verse 10 first. This verse will really help us to understand what the word head means. According to this verse, Jesus is the head of all principality and power. That means that Jesus is the authority. Jesus is the head of principality and power. So there's an authoritative aspect to the word head. He is, in a sense, in charge. Again, not the word leader, because we're going to talk about some other things here in just a moment. The husband is the head. And note here in the word, Ephesians chapter 5, it says the husband is head of the wife. Not should be, is. It's very important. Not should be, is. Like it or not, husbands, whether or not you play the part of the head, whether or not there's blood rushing up into the head and there's something going on up here, whether or not any of that is happening, you're still the head. You've been built for it. You've been created for it. You are the head of the family. But it is more than authority. In other words, the idea of authority is the idea of just running around, bossing all them people around. Sort of like what you do when you're a manager in a corporation where you're ahead of 3 to 4 or 5 people and you're saying, you go do this, you go do that, and you go do this. Okay, and if they didn't do that, then too bad for them, we're going to fire them. Okay, that's the idea of the manager or the supervisor or the leader. What we get here is that the head is connected to the rest of the body. In other words, it is authority in covenant. Okay, so that's the difference between leadership tyrants and patriarchs. The leader is connected in covenant. Okay, does everybody understand the head and the body? Take a look at your head and body, and you notice that the head is somewhat connected to the body. Is everybody's head connected to the body? Okay, about 2/3 of you. That's good. The rest of you may have left your brains in the parking lot. No, just kidding. We all have our heads connected. And this is what makes for a full body. And the same thing happens with a wife and a husband. See, the head doesn't slop the body around. It's not like the head runs around banging its head on its knee, going, why can't you cooperate? Bang, bang, bang. See, that's not the idea. The fact of the matter is, the head is connected to the body. And it doesn't operate independent of the body. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. So, brothers, have you ever looked at your wife and said, what is she doing now? Or, wives, have you ever looked at your husband and go, what is he doing now? What does he think he's doing? You know, brothers and sisters, you've got to ask, what are we doing? You look at your husband, wives, and you say, what are we doing now? And husbands, and you look at your wife, you say, what are we doing? You see, when you say, what does she think she's doing? She does this, she does that. What is she doing? No, no, no. What are we doing? When she acts, we're doing. When he acts, we're doing. There's a connectivity between each other as we work in unison. Even when the knee is kicking the head, or the head is banging itself on the knee, you still got to ask yourself, what are we doing to ourselves? You all with me here? Have you ever had an argument? You ever been together in the kitchen and you kind of go at each other a little bit? Anybody? No. Oh, there's one. Okay. What are we doing? What are we doing? Why is the knee banging the head? Why is the head banging the knee? What are we doing here? What are we doing? You see, it's authority and covenant. It's authority and covenant. All right, number 2. There's 4 things we're going to go through.
involving headship. Number two, the head is responsible. The head is responsible. Yet there is some delegation that goes on. 1 Timothy 5:8 holds the husband responsible for the material well-being of the home. That's what Bob Fine was referring to last week at the wedding when he exhorted our brother. So there is a responsibility on the part of the leader, on the part of the father, to provide for the physical and the spiritual well-being of the home. So, you know, we read that in Scripture. And yet there is delegation. There's no question there's delegation that goes on in these things as well. We'll read a little more about this as we move along. Proverbs chapter 31 is one example of that. Let me just hit that right now real quick. Proverbs 31, we find the heart of her husband to safely trust in her so that he will have no need to spoil. Now, what we find in Proverbs 31 is this woman seems to be acting rather independently of her husband. You find her husband showing up much as he purchases fields, as she produces, as she does this and that and so forth and so on. You don't find the husband. What's he doing? He's in the gates. He's ruling in the gates. She's managing the household economy more or less. Now, what you see here is a mature household, a rather mature household. Please, when you read Proverbs 31, ladies, don't get the idea that you're going to accomplish that overnight. If you could all accomplish it overnight, then why in the world would we put it in the Bible and still be applicable to 60 billion people over 2,000 years? I mean, hey, there's a vision here produced for us such that we can work at this. By the way, in the history of America, I think the best example of Proverbs 31 woman was Abigail Adams. So if you ever get a chance, read John Adams, the book by McAuliffe. You're going to find so many examples where this woman was running the family farm. She was buying property before she moved off into France to join her husband in Paris. She wrote a letter to a neighbor saying, be sure you take from our family savings and give $2 to Widow A, $2 to Widow B once a month, $1 to Widow C, and $1 to Widow D, et cetera, et cetera. She's handing off the money in the household to the widows in the neighborhood. She's buying fields. She is writing wonderful letters to her husband, constantly giving him wonderful ideas and constantly feeding into his life, into his vision. I mean, it is amazing, the relationship of Abigail and John. But you know, what we get here, I think, is a mature relationship where there is really, really decent coordination going on between the husband and the wife. But the father, the head, the husband is still responsible for what's going on in that home. Sort of like if God was the president of the universe and there was some problem in the home. He's not going to call the wife. He's not going to call the Sunday school teacher or the youth group leader or what have you to the front office. Who's he going to call? If there's a problem in the child raising department of the home or what have you, who's he going to call? Maybe there's a problem in the financial dealings in the home or what have you. Well, God's going to call the husband up front and he's going to say, hey, what's going on in this household? Now, the husband could say, well, I delegated all to my wife, or I delegated all to this person or that person or what have you. But God is still going to hold that guy responsible for what happened within his home. So the head is responsible and yet delegates. Okay, thirdly, the head plans and coordinates. Colossians 2:19 speaks of the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with increase of God. So, again, another important text. If you want to understand what it is to be the head, Jesus Christ, the example of the head, which is, over time, knitting together a body by joints and bands, but also nourishing and ministering to those joints and bands. So the head does two things, from what I get from this passage. First thing it does is it coordinates. It plans. It coordinates. It knits together. This leading is not micromanagement. The idea is the wife should know her husband's expectations. And he should know that she knows his expectations. And she should do what she can to earn his trust. And he should do all that he can to trust in her. So see, it's him leaning forward to give her trust in the area of the family economy or the area of whatever the family is doing. And she should be leaning forward, trying to earn his trust as well. So it's a both and, as they cultivate that trust in that relationship. It's not a leading of micromanagement. Okay, here, fourthly, the head provides nourishment. The head provides nourishment. Now, this shows up in Colossians 2:19, where nourishment is given to the joints and bands of the body. But it also shows up in verse 28 in our text. So take a look at Ephesians 5:28, back in our text. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. Now, what is this nourishing and this cherishing? This is spiritual leadership. More than anything else, I believe it's also emotional support. It's hard to separate the physical from the emotional, from the spiritual. So let's not separate these things. But the husband is there to nourish and to provide. For what? For the wife's needs. What are the wife's needs? Well, that's for you to understand. I'll get into that in just a little bit here. But the fundamental problem that has existed from the beginning is when men do not exert the spiritual leadership they ought to. And this happens all the way from the garden. Remember, Genesis chapter 3 is where the animal led Eve and the Eve led her husband in the first transgression. Now, I don't like to separate the events within the first transgression. I don't want to say, okay, the wife fell into sin and then the husband fell into sin in that order. I like to look at it as one event. But what happened was the dominion mandate that God placed, and that was that man take dominion over the animals and the husband be head of the wife. That was what was established from the beginning. But what happened? How did man sin? And how has this affected mankind from the very beginning? What happened was everything turned upside down. The animals began calling the shots. And then the woman took her cues from the snake. And then the man took her cues from the woman. So in the spiritual direction set in the home, that is in reference to God, in reference to the covenant, in reference to obedience to God and in maintaining that relationship with the true and living God, it was the woman that led the man. We find this throughout the scriptures as well. Solomon's wives led him astray. Remember Ahab's wife, Jezebel. One of the key times in Israel's rebellion against God was effectively led spiritually by Jezebel. We have the same example of Herod's wife leading him astray in the execution of John the Baptist. Job's wife was not helpful as a spiritual leader in his home. Now, granted, I don't believe Job gave up his spiritual leadership in that home. But when these things turn upside down, brothers and sisters, chaos will follow. This, I believe, is what is being said in 1 Corinthians 14:34, because here's a key text. In fact, turn there right now. I'm going to spend about 5 minutes in 1 Corinthians 14:34. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Okay, that's where it begins. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Okay? What happens when the dominion order gets turned upside down? Chaos! Everywhere! Things come undone. But hear what Paul says in verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. A very key passage here, friends. I think a lot of the reason for chaos in the churches is that you have chaos in the families. And if you don't have proper subordination going on in the families, and if there isn't the proper order of spiritual leadership happening within the homes, you're not going to find proper leadership within the church. And you're going to see ongoing chaos in the church of Jesus Christ. In order for churches to be in good order, two things must happen, according to Paul here in verse 34. First thing that's got to happen is the wives must look to their husbands for that leadership. They shouldn't be out to steer their husbands or steer the church in one direction or another. This kind of thing is dangerous to families and churches. Shouldn't happen. If anybody's going to steer that family, it ought to be the husbands. Husbands should be teaching their wives. And by the way, note here, if the women are to learn anything, that's verse 35. Look at that again. If they will learn anything. It was kind of shocking as I read that. I thought, learn anything? What it's saying is for the women in this church, the most effective way for them to learn is not exactly for them to be here in church. I believe they ought to be in the congregation of the saints. But if they're going to learn, the most effective learning that's going to happen is going to be in the home. And if our women are not learning in the home, they will starve spiritually. If they don't learn in the home, they'll starve spiritually. If they will learn anything, let them learn in the home, which means that husbands ought to be communicating to their wives all the time. There ought to be hours and hours and hours of communication going on, where they're learning Where? How are they getting these things? In conversations. In fact, by the way, I think most decent learning happens in conversations. That's why the older men ought to be teaching the younger men in conversations constantly. Ought to be happening within the home, within the homes, as fathers teach their sons. But the same thing for the ladies. They should ask their husbands at home, because that's where they're learning, quote unquote, anything. So I guess checkmate, we're it. Brothers, the only way in which the Church of Jesus Christ is going to prosper, the only way in which chaos won't proceed within the body of the church, is if men will man up and begin to teach their wives and begin to provide the spiritual leading, the emotional guidance in the home. This is what wives are looking for from their husbands. The relationships must be cared for. Imagine if you let your body go. You didn't brush your teeth. You didn't take a bath for like a year. Have you ever done that? About a year. You don't care for your body. You don't care. You don't wash your underarms for an entire year. What would happen? I suggest to you what will happen is you're going to be one stinking mess. You're going to have teeth rotting out, fungus under your armpits, between your toes. It's going to be nasty. Gross. You let things go in your garden for 2 months, the weeds take over. You let a house go for 15 years. In fact, I don't know if you've ever seen the house on Singing Hills. Anybody seen the yellow house on Singing Hills? You can't miss it. Every time you go by it, you know, if you've ever been on Singing Hills, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is the ugliest house I've ever seen. Nobody's done anything to this thing for like 20 years. And I am about ready to show up with a couple of cans of paint. A couple of guys from the Shepherd Center. We're going to paint that eyesore. Because somebody has just let that thing go for year after year after year after year. Brothers and sisters, you can't do that in the marriage. And as fathers, as husbands in the home, guys, we've got to be watering the plants. You don't water a plant for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. What happens? The plants start to dry up. You've got to water. You've got to water the roots, which means get down to root issues. It may not just be the fixing of the faucets in the home. You know, usually when a wife is discontented with her husband, it's not because he hasn't done this, he hasn't done that, he hasn't done this, and this and this and this is wrong. Oftentimes there are more fundamental issues, and he needs to do the digging. He's got to figure out what's going on. It's his responsibility and the emotional and the spiritual leadership of that home to figure out what she needs. It could be that she doesn't just need more time with you. She needs more quality time. She needs you to pray over her needs. Moreover, brothers, you got to live with your wife in an understanding way. If you're going to be a proper farmer, and you know, I tell you what, we're not very good farmers because we don't know what plants need very, very much. The great gardeners, the great farmers, they know exactly. They know what the bugs that are eating. They know which problem affects this plant and that plant and so forth, because they're good farmers. They know something about agriculture. Well, you're called to be the farmer in your own home, brothers. You're called to figure out your wife, to live with her in an understanding way. But here's something I just discovered, and I just discovered this, but somebody gave me a very interesting synopsis of what they call serial polygamy, or legalized polygamy. It's the seven women that you marry. Apparently you don't just marry one woman, you marry seven women. Because here's what happens in the marriage, that woman changes over a period of 30, 40 years, you're living with a different woman. And here's the seven women at least mentioned by this. Maybe this is one take on it. There might be 10. That would be scary. But here we have seven. The woman you married, the pregnant woman, the nursing woman, the woman with children, the premenopausal woman, that's your fifth wife, the menopausal woman, and the empty nester woman. They're all seven different. And you know what? Just when you got... You thought you had it down. You thought you knew your wife. The whole game changes on you. Now you ask, why does God do that to you? You just got it down. Now he changed it again. Did you know that starting around age 43, the brain of a woman becomes less sensitive to estrogen, touching off a cascade of symptoms that can vary from month to month and year to year, ranging from hot flashes, joint pain, to anxiety, erratic sleep, more fatigue, depression. Estrogen levels begin to drop, so does testosterone. Intimacy is affected for about 8 years. As one fellow put it, don't get upset about the upheaval in your wife. It's like adolescence all over again without the fun. So,
So why does God put our wives on the roller coaster? It's for our good. And it's for their good. And brothers, I would encourage you to look into some of these differences, these changes that come about in your wife. And granted, every wife is different. So if you get up the book, you're probably not going to get it all figured out. It'll help you with about 4% of the problem. Okay, so don't get the idea that if you got enough books, you're going to figure it all out. It's not going to work that way. But it's going to give you a little bit of a clue and hopefully wake you up to some of the changes that are going on within your wife's emotional and spiritual well-being. But in the process, guys, here's the one thing I've learned over some, 21 years of marriage? I hope I nailed that right. You're going to have to give up on your fleshly selfishness if you're going to lead in love. You're just going to have to give up on that. And I don't know how long it's taken you to figure that out. I mean, maybe you made it halfway through your first wife, and or the second, or maybe you were with the premenopausal woman for 4 years. But God's going to wake us up to the reality of either we're going to have to eschew this selfishness. This is all about me. And one of the problems I have with the average man today who wants to forfeit his headship, but retain this idea of physical intimacy. And a marriage is reduced in the minds of many men to physical intimacy. And you may remember the prayer that was said at the racetrack six or seven days ago, where that man thanked God for his helpmeet. No, he didn't say his helpmeet. That wasn't the foremost thing on this man's mind. What was the foremost thing? It had to do with physical intimacy. He was very happy. This was sort of like the end all and be all. In the minds of too many men, they really are fixated on that. Now, again, not to say that Proverbs 5 doesn't play a part in this. I mentioned Proverbs 5 last week. I'm not going to read it every week. I know there are some churches that go right to Proverbs 5 and people enjoy attending those services because we're learning all about having a lot of fun and making a lot of love with the wife of our youth. Well, guys, that's not the essence of it. What is the essence? Dominion, kingdom taking. Hey, life's a little bigger than your fleshly excitement for here and there. Hey, the relationship is more than that. And your wife usually has the good sense to understand that. And I would hope that there are some men left in America who understand there's something more to that relationship than the physical. This may be one reason why a lot of men are divorced at 52 years of age, because that woman's interest in intimacy tends to be dropping a little faster than the male's from the time she's about 30 years old and she's starting to have kids. I mean, that's just the way it works. Life is more than the physical, friends. It's about headship. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about taking dominion together in the household. Okay, let me end on this because I don't have a time to go through the rest of the passage, but the secret ingredient to the Christian marriage is, as I mentioned already, but friends, here it is again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus loved the church. He sacrificed for it. And he calls us to do the very same thing. But this becomes the context for a godly Christian marriage. This is what is going to put the Christian marriage a leg up from whatever's going on out there, friends. It's going to make your Christian marriage somewhat better than the polygamous, just use as many women as you can kind of worldview that the Islamists have come up with, or the Mormons, or whoever. Okay? The Christian view of marriage begins at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus, the Son of God, and again, the identity of Jesus Christ as being equal with the Father is essential for our understanding of the sort of love that He ministers to us at the cross. If we understand that theologically, this creates the environment for ourselves in our loving our own wives as Christ loved the church. From eternity past, God purposed that man would fall. I don't have the answer for why. He purposed that His Son would give His life in order to atone for the sins of His people. Why? In order that He might have a church. Why? Because that church is valuable to Him. Because that church is precious. Because He wanted a church. The church is His baby. He gave Himself for it. He is nourishing and cherishing it. He is washing it by water and the Word. And brothers, that's the picture for your marriage. Your wife is your baby. And I say it reverently. I say it as best as I can to kind of give you the idea of something that's very precious. This is very important to Jesus. This church is very important to Jesus. Well, your wife is very important to you. And brothers, Jesus is calling you to be a mini Christ. As Christ is there, loving his church, giving himself for his church, cherishing his church, nourishing it. What does the church need now? What does the church need now? How can I help the church here? How can I help the church there? As Jesus is ministering to his church, Jesus calls you to be a mini Christ. He wants you to be the little 4-year-old in the basement trying to be the preacher. You know, he wants you to be the mini Christ trying to be the Jesus. Trying to figure out how to get that nail through the hand. I got to get the other nail through the hand now. I've got to suffer a little bit here. I've got to give up sacrificially for my wife here and there. Jesus calls you, man, to be a mini Christ. All of this begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, this is a mountain to climb. But we believe that your grace is sufficient for us. Father, we want to understand headship. We want to understand sacrifice. We want to understand the love of Christ at the cross. Teach us, Father, what these things involve. Help us to understand, Father, what Jesus Christ did for us in order to have the church. Father, that we might understand the preciousness of our wives. That we might be the little boy in the basement just trying to emulate something he has seen. And Father, help us to emulate what we have seen in Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us a vision for this ultimate sacrifice and for this ultimate relationship that Jesus has with his church. Father, it's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. We can barely see it. But Father, help us to emulate this and be a good metaphor in our marriages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.